Welcome to Knowing God and the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Judge Why Not. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have been studying the Sermon on the Mount, as it is often called, which was a great teaching session of the Lord to his disciples. After teaching them that they cannot serve God and money, he chides them not to worry. We are partway through that, and today we will conclude this portion on not worrying and being anxious. The Lord says to his disciples in Matthew 6 and verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?" So he tells his disciples not to worry about where they'll get food or drink or clothing. But remember what I told you last time. People like to take this portion and apply it to us worrying today. And yet remember that the Lord was talking to his disciples. And I told you a disciple is more than somebody who you just get together once a week and try to teach them a few little basic truths of Christianity. A disciple is someone who leaves their life, their home, their job, and follows a master teacher everywhere he goes. And the master teacher has to provide for that disciple and worry about his needs. So these disciples had thrown in their lot with the Lord, and it was his job to get their food and drink and clothing to them. Well, if you've trusted the Lord to get you food, drink, and clothing, what business would you have of worrying about these things? But today the Lord is not on earth to take disciples and to promise to care for them. So we really can't apply these things directly to ourselves today. Yet how insulting would it be for those disciples who are trusting the Lord, supposed to be trusting the Lord, to not trust him and worry about where their food and clothing and drink is going to come from? Well, that wouldn't be appropriate at all. Verse 32, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." And the Gentiles, really that's the Greek word ethnoi, or the nations, meaning, of course, the people of the nations. The people of the nations seek after all these things. They're always worried about all these things. And yet he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You have dedicated yourselves to his service. You have thrown in your lot with his representative. He knows you need these things. And he'll worry about these things for you. He'll get those things to you. Now, as I said, we can't apply this to today. If I have children, I need to worry about feeding them and clothing them and giving them shelter. I need to worry about their needs. As I get older, I need to worry about preparing for my retirement. Just because I can work and support myself now doesn't mean I'll be able to do that when I'm 85. And I better plan for the future and worry about where my food and clothing and shelter is going to come from. So I can't apply this to the Lord's promises to his disciples, whom it was his job to care for. But I could apply this, for example, to worrying about how I'll get these things in the resurrection. If I sat around and thought, well, someday I'm going to rise from the dead, I wonder, how am I going to get a home when I rise from the dead? How am I going to get food? How am I going to take care of myself? And fret and worry about it. Well, no. The fact is that the same God who's going to raise me from the dead will take care of all that. I don't need to worry about it. And how ridiculous it would be to worry about it. Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So he tells his disciples to seek first the kingdom of God. Well, suppose you and I tried to do this. How would you seek God's kingdom? Where is it that you'd start looking to try to find it? Well, I don't think you could find God's kingdom today. The fact is that Christ, the King of the kingdom, was there on earth at this time. And when he left, his kingdom started in its very earliest form. And there were people who sought it and found it and became a part of it. And yet that kingdom has now been delayed. God's government of the earth is a future reality that's not on earth right now. So you can seek it all you want. You're never going to find it because it's not here. It's in the future. But these disciples are facing God's kingdom possibly coming very soon. And the emphasis is that they need to put the kingdom first and God's righteousness first. And then he promises them, as his disciples, as people have left everything to follow him and trusted their care to him, he promises that all these things, food and drink and clothing, all these things will be added to them, both now as his disciples and in the kingdom of God to come. Now, seek ye first is the Greek protos. And while it can mean first in order, it can also mean first in importance. And I think that's what it means here. It is the kingdom of God and righteousness that these disciples need to seek as of first importance, not food and clothing and shelter. So it's not just about time. Seek these first, and then you can seek those other things. It's about seeking these things as of the most important things. Seek them primarily. And then all those other needs of life, he says, will be added to you as my disciples. The same word is used in Romans when it says that the gospel is for the Jew first, the Jew primarily, and also as kind of an afterthought for the Greek. And that's the way it was in the Acts period until the dispensation changed. And as Ephesians 3:6 says, now all nations are equal as far as the gospel is concerned. But he tells them, seek of first importance the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, we still need to understand these are first in importance, even though we're not his disciples whom he has promised to provide our physical needs as their employer, so to speak. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So he says, don't worry, and again this means take anxious care. Don't take anxious care about tomorrow. Tomorrow is soon enough to worry about the things of tomorrow because he says sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And sufficient means enough. It's enough. It's plenty to worry about the troubles of today without worrying about the troubles of tomorrow. Now in Matthew 10:25, this same word is translated, it is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher. And in 1 Peter 4:3, it's used, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And those are the only three times this occurs, but sufficient means enough. Problems of today are enough. No need to take on the problems of tomorrow. But again, this is spoken to disciples whom the Lord was caring for their needs. Again, like I said, if I didn't worry about having enough money in retirement, I might find myself impoverished and greatly reduced and poor at that time because I didn't worry about it in advance. And the Lord hasn't promised me he will take care of me like he did his disciples. And the same will be true in the kingdom of God. Those who are part of God's government, employed by it, why, they won't have to worry about their physical needs because God will care for those. And that will be one great characteristic of the kingdom of God, will be the day-to-day enjoyment of it. My example of retirement, that's not going to happen then because God will have reversed the great principle of sin and death. And people won't be growing old and dying, and they will be able to work just as much when they're 90 as when they're 20. So God's kingdom will be a whole different economy than what we have now. So he says, do not worry. And a lot of people like to take this and apply it to people who are anxious today and say you shouldn't be anxious and a worrywart. Well, it's true we shouldn't. We have a mighty God, and he is ultimately in control, and we should cast our cares and worries on him. But at the same time, while we can learn that perhaps we should learn not to worry so much, and a lot of people spend a lot of time worrying about things that never happen, and then all that worry is wasted. So we should learn more confidence in the Lord and less worry. But at the same time, we can't directly apply these things to us. We are not Christ's disciples. It is not his job to provide for our physical needs because we have entered his employ, if you will. So we can't apply these things directly to ourselves, but we can certainly learn from them. And yet I think a lot of people are rather careless in applying them. They don't consider that they're really to his disciples. Well, that finishes Matthew 6. Now we go on to Matthew 7, which is the third and final chapter of this, what's called the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Now, this is a verse that's beloved to many today, and they will use it and, quite frankly, abuse it. They will say, judge not that ye be not judged, or sometimes they will just take it and paraphrase it or change it to say we shouldn't judge people. And what they mean is they're trying to use Scripture to justify not disapproving of the sins of others. See, what they mean by judge is looking down your nose at things that are sinful and disapproving and saying that's wrong. That isn't right. That shouldn't be. And they'll say, oh, you shouldn't judge people. And they will chide you about it. Chide you not to judge if you disapprove of something, ultimately, that they find acceptable. You know, they don't say, I disagree, I think that behavior is fine. That's the reality of what they think. Instead, they tell you you shouldn't judge. Well, the thing is, they have judged too. They've judged that behavior acceptable, whereas you've judged it unacceptable. It's not that they haven't judged. They've made a judgment. Just in their judgment, they've said this behavior is fine. And the fact is that I find the people who do this are almost universally hypocritical. Why? Well, because they reserve the right to look down their noses at things that they find unacceptable. It's just when you find things unacceptable that they think are acceptable that they'll say "Don't you shouldn't judge." For example, if you say, and it's true, that people shouldn't live together without being married. God's plan is marriage, not sex outside of marriage. Well, people say, oh, you shouldn't judge people. You shouldn't judge. But suppose they hear about somebody who is, for example, a rapist. Or suppose they hear about somebody who's a pedophile. Do they say the same thing? Do they say, oh, I can't judge people like that? You shouldn't judge them. You know, maybe it's just their thing. No, they look down their noses at those people. They scorn and scoff and disapprove and frown and everything else at people like that. No, it's just when you have an opinion that's different than theirs that they say you shouldn't judge. When they judge, they think it's just fine, and they feel quite righteous for doing so. So the people who say this are hypocrites. Pretty much universally, there isn't a one of them that isn't a hypocrite. When they say we shouldn't judge people, well, they are doing it themselves. And in fact, by saying that to you, they're judging you, aren't they? Of course they are. But the fact is that this is not what it means to judge. What does it mean to judge? Well, the Greek word here is krino. And to judge means basically to determine what is right, to declare what is right, and to enforce what is right. See, and that can be kind of key because in many cases, in order to judge, one must have the authority to set things in order. Not just to say, oh, I think things should be this way, but to actually set things in order that way. For example, I have multiple ministries, like this radio ministry for one, but I also have a ministry at a prison class I teach. And I've had Christian friends will say to me, oh, I know this person or I know that person. They're interested in prison ministry. Maybe you could talk to them and have them join your ministry. Well, I just know that this friend doesn't share a lot of the biblical views that I have, and I'm pretty sure that their friend won't either. And I'm not going to ask somebody to join my prison ministry who is going to teach the Bible completely differently than the way I do. I'm going to judge. Why? Because this is a case where I have the right and the authority to judge. Because it's my ministry. I can judge who is going to join it and who isn't going to join it based on my own criteria. If somebody asks me to join their ministry, say, hey, will you join my ministry? Well, I'm going to judge that ministry. And I have the right to judge my own life, what I get involved in, and what I identify myself with. I'm going to look at the ministry and see if it's something I want to be involved with, something I find acceptable. See, that's what judging is. It's not approving or disapproving. You know, I can look at a lot of people's ministry and say, wow, I think what those people are doing isn't right. That's not the way I would go about saying I was serving God. I wouldn't do something like that. But the thing is, I can say that, I can think that, but But I can't judge that ministry. Why not? Well, because I have no authority over it. It's not my ministry. I'm not in any way involved in it. So I have no authority to judge it. Those people can do as they like. But don't blame me for what those people are doing. I had no authority. If I had had authority, I might have shut the whole thing down. Or I might have made some reforms, or I might have kicked some people out. Or I might have totally changed the way they do things, but I don't have any authority. And so I couldn't judge that ministry. I just couldn't do it. So to judge means to determine what's right, to declare what's right, and to enforce what is right regarding something that you have authority over. Moreover, the point of this passage is not just that we shouldn't disapprove of behavior. It's just that we shouldn't seek to set others in order regarding things that we ourselves are out of order on. Consider the next verse where he says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." In other words, the passage is saying, don't judge hypocritically. It isn't saying don't judge at all. For example, suppose I had a ministry and someone wanted to join the ministry, and I said, "No, you're a fornicator. You commit sexual sins. You can't become part of my ministry." And yet come to find out that I was committing fornication and sexual sins. Now, I'm not. I'm just using this as an example. But see, if I said to somebody, "You can't join my ministry because you're a fornicator," and yet I was a fornicator too, well, that would be hypocrisy, wouldn't it? That would be hypocrisy. And so I shouldn't judge in that case. I should straighten my own life out first and myself turn away from fornication and dedicate myself to sexual purity. And then I could judge others regarding that. So this is about hypocrisy and not about that we shouldn't make determinations about what's right and wrong. Of course we have to do that. And there are many cases where we have to judge in this life, where it's going to be a disaster. If somebody has to borrow money from me, especially if it's a lot of money, I better make a judgment whether I think that person is going to pay me back or not, whether that person's honest, whether what they want the money for is worthwhile and good. If I have charge of children and someone says, "Oh, I'll watch your kids for you," well, I better make sure that this person is a trustworthy person. Better not be putting children into the control of someone who might be untrustworthy. I've got to judge that person. I've got to. Or I'm putting those children in danger, at risk. Nobody's going to walk up to me on the street and say, "I'll watch your kids," and I don't know them from Adam. And I say, "Okay." So we have to judge. But it's regarding don't judge hypocritically is what he's saying, not don't judge. And there are plenty of sects out there in Christianity who declare what's right, and there's no appeal. You must do what they say is right, or you're out of the sect. And they enforce it by their powers of exclusion. Yet often these sects are hypocritical, or their judgments are not based on God's word. But see, our judgments need to be based on God's word. And if we base our judgments on God's word, and judge ourselves first, set ourselves first in order, and then others, well, the Bible never speaks against that. But he does say, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And measure really occurs three times there. With the measure you measure with, it will be measured back to you. So in other words, beware of your own yardstick, because it might be used against you too. But the Bible doesn't really say you shouldn't judge people. It says don't judge hypocritically. And the same Lord who said, "Judge not that ye be not judged," said in John 7:24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And see, the problem is many of these people who say we shouldn't judge people, well, they are judging. They're just judging behaviors that the Bible says are wrong as being acceptable. In other words, they're judging with unrighteous judgment. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness"? And many of these we shouldn't judge people don't care for God's righteousness. They don't want it. They don't like it. They prefer the standards and morals of our wicked day. Well, God is not going to thank them for that. Back in Matthew 7, verse 3, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Now, a speck is more like a splinter, or it could be something like a twig or a straw. And the plank in the eye, well, think of it like a beam, like a huge ceiling beam that's holding up the roof. Now, we are so used to Scripture, and in Scripture there's no really indication of the inflection or of the tone of voice the original speaker spoke, so all the words can always sound perfectly dead serious to us and no humor whatsoever. But if you really think about this, imagine someone walking around with a ceiling beam sticking out of his eye and he doesn't notice. I mean, that's meant to be funny. That's ludicrous. That's ridiculous. That should make you laugh. I mean, even a splinter or a twig or a straw. Do you think if you had a splinter in your eye, you wouldn't notice it? I mean, I notice if I have an eyelash in my eye, not to mention a splinter or a twig or a straw. But imagine not noticing when you have a ceiling beam sticking out of your eye. So the Lord is presenting a humorous picture here to drive his point across. You're looking at this splinter in your brother's eye and saying, "Ooh, that's a bad splinter. You need to get that out of your eye." And yet you're walking around with a ceiling beam sticking out of yours. It's a silly picture, but it gets the point across. It's humorous. Verse 4, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye?'" And maybe we've heard this so often, we can't laugh at it anymore, but it is a funny idea. And imagine someone, there's a plank sticking out of their eye, and they're ignoring it and saying to someone else, "Ooh, you got a little splinter in your eye, we better get it out." Verse 5, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So he says, hypocrite or actor. Because, of course, someone that way is an actor. You can't have a plank in your eye and not at least be somewhat aware that it's there. But have you noticed, and this is often true, that those whose vision is most clouded, it's those who will proclaim the loudest their own desire to help those whose faults they're sure they've spotted. Their own faults are huge and easy to see. They are people who need to get cleaned up in the worst way. And yet they loudly tell others when there's the slightest thing wrong with them and offer to help them clean it up. Well, what hypocrites, what actors such people are. And like the Lord says, you should remove the plank from your own eye, and then, wow, your vision's so much clearer. And then maybe your vision will be clear enough that you can see to help your brother remove the speck. But get the ceiling beam out of your eye first. And then he can help your brother with the speck that's in his eye, with the splinter in his eye. And this is the point. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be charging people for their faults when you have far worse ones that you haven't dealt with. Deal with your faults first, and then deal with those of others. So the Lord in this portion taught proper conduct for disciples. He told them they shouldn't worry about food, drink, and clothing. Now, we largely don't need to worry about these things just because we live in a rich society. But what about Christians and a poor one? Now, the Lord was speaking to his disciples who were following him and whom he had the responsibility to care for them, and telling them they ought to trust him. Then he told them not to judge lest they be judged. Many use this to excuse behavior they think is acceptable, though they're always proven hypocrites when it comes to behavior they disapprove of. But the Lord was talking about judgment, not disapproval. And the standard he was talking about was not to be hypocritical in judgment. He wants people to judge righteous judgment. Well, let's do that. Let's seek to know the Word of God and God's judgments. Let's get the planks out of our eyes. And then we can see clearly and judge the righteous judgment of God.
Hypocrisy is so easily seen in others, but difficult to see in ourselves. I hope you can see the hypocrisy present in that very statement. While today we can only judge concerning our own lives, we have every right to gracefully make determinations concerning the things around us based on our knowledge of Scripture. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Judge Why Not. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Ask and Receive. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program will motivate you to study God's Word more, which will cause you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.